Well, good morning, everyone. It's a great privilege to be here this morning. It's a privilege to be able to speak to you and see you all, and it's an even greater privilege to open God's Word and to read it together and to meditate upon it. Our text today will be from John chapter 2, verses 13 to 22. And if you would rise and stand up as we read the Word of God. And I do think the sermon will be slightly connected to the passage from 1 Peter, and the Lord knows how to bring things together. So John chapter 2, I will read from verse 13. And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money, and overthrew the tables, and said unto them that sold doves, Take these things hence. Make not my Father's house an house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, What sign shewest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? Jesus answered and said unto him, Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Let's go to our Lord in prayer. Great God of heaven, mighty and eternal creator of the heavens and the earth, we stand before you with boldness and trust that you have a word for us, that you desire to speak to us, your holy word. Father, we come before you as deers that pant for the water brooks, that are in desperate need of the fresh waters of your word. Father, come and give your living word. Father, wash us clean. We come before you and we admit that this week as well we have sinned. We have fallen short of a normal life, a life of holiness and a life of love. But Lord, we come before you, the great giver of salvation, the God who extends righteousness to rebels. And we plead with you that now you wash us clean. And that you grant us forgiveness through the preaching of your, through the blood of Christ. And that you would grant us grace through the preaching of your gospel, of your word. Father, there may be some here who are in difficulties, who are struggling with life and all its challenges. Oh, Father, we pray that you'll be that sweet honey that cleared the eyes of Jonathan. That you will once again give them strength. Father, you are the one who gives strength to the weak. So, Father, we pray for strength. Some of us rejoice, oh, Father, but we rejoice in you and the great things that you give us. Father, to those of us who are being tempted from every side, we pray that you draw near to us as we draw near to you, that Satan must flee. For you are a great and holy God. And we know that you listen to the prayers of your people. So, Father, we gather before you with great expectation. Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would come and speak to us, and that we were, as it were, that we sit in the presence of you, in the throne room of you, there where the angels hide their faces and their bodies. There we come and sit to hear your word. So, Father, speak now and grand your word to us by your Holy Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. My throat is a bit sore, so if I drink water every now and then, please apologize. I apologize beforehand. 2 weeks ago, we spoke about the passage before this, and we spoke about the Jesus coming to the wedding at Cana, and how Jesus changed that embarrassing situation where the wine had run dry, and where he came and he turned the water into wine, and showing that this was a sign that pointed to the work and ministry of Jesus Christ that he came to do on the earth. That the latter wine was much better than the first wine. That the grace and the truth of Jesus Christ came. The fullness of salvation came through Jesus Christ. Now this morning, we look at the second act, wherein Christ enters the house of his Father. But our story, if you've noticed, is a bit confusing, isn't it? What seems to be confusing when we read our story? Jesus enters the temple. He creates almost a scene, isn't it? He cleanses everything. He drives everything out of the temple. And then he concludes with that he is the temple. That's just the question. Why would you cleanse a temple? Why would you create such a scene only to conclude that you are the true temple? So our plan this morning is the following. First, we will solve the confusion by God's grace. Then we'll observe the surpassing greatness of the new temple, Jesus Christ. And then we'll apply this passage to our lives and see how this speaks to us today, 2,000 years later. So the first question is, why did Jesus cleanse the temple? I think the first clue in our search for the answer to this is in verse 16. And Jesus said unto them that sold the doves, take these things hence, make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. In another passage that is in Matthew, it says, for my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you made it to a den of thieves or a den of robbers. So here we have the temple, which was to be God's house, the place where the people of God would draw near to God. The only place in the world that God says, this is my temple, and I will sit in the Holy of Holies among my people. This very place that was the place of salvation for Israel, where all Israel would gather once a year, and where the sacrifice for their sin would be slaughtered. The only hope, really, of the salvation for Israel. This is the place where the Son of God enters. And this is the place where sinners should be confessing their sins. This is the place where prayer, this should have been a calm, quiet place where people come to be quiet before the Lord or confessing their sins before God. It was the place where men and women would come and worship God with their gifts, where they would bring in the first fruits of the land. And so they would come and show their reverence and their worship to God. But, as we read, the temple had turned into a marketplace, a den of robbers. Instead of entering this place where the awe and the holiness was visibly present, it had turned into a marketplace. People shouting prices, and you could buy and sell, and coins. You could hear the sound of coins everywhere, and birds flapping their wings. It had turned into a marketplace. The peaceful, quiet adoration of God was degenerated into a noisy room full of people where the merchandise of people was central. In other words, people had come to buy their religious merchandise. You see the shock of God dwells here, the holy God who created the heavens and the earth. And now it's just people buying and selling. So Jesus enters in to this place and he sees that the heart of these people was not involved in worship. It was all about bringing and buying and selling. There was no room for peaceful prayers. No room for confession of sins. No room for worshiping God in quiet adoration. In summary, the temple was no longer the place where people came to meet God, but it was the place where people come to do religion. Where people would, we're Jews, so we're going to bring these sacrifices. We're going to make it as convenient for us as we possibly can. And in response, what happens to Christ when he sees these things? Yeah, he's turned into flame. His zeal begins to burn within him. That's a good reflection of the own condition of our own hearts, isn't it? When we see religion being marginalized, but it's just the outward and there's no true worship for God, does our heart inflame with zeal for God? So that's our first clue. He comes to cleanse the house from all its distractions. Now the second clue is this. In verse 17, I'll read to you. And his disciples remembered that it was written, "The zeal of thine house has eaten me up." Now why is this here? This is crucial. And I think sometimes we'll look at this and we'll interpret this whole passage as though we need to look at our church and we need to see where we're making it into a marketplace. And we think about the physical building as the direct application for this passage. But that's not at all what it is about. I think, and I think that you would agree with me, is that this action of Jesus is not for the people who are buying and selling in the marketplace or in the temple. It's not even for the Pharisees in the temple. So for who was it? It was for the disciples. I think Jesus' primary reason for cleansing the temple is for the disciples. Because the temple would be done away with as soon as Christ would raise from the dead. But the disciples would go on and preach the gospel into the world. Now why is that? What did the disciples need to see that day? Well, exactly what we see. Jesus cleanses the temple not for the merchandise, not for the temple leaders, but for his disciples. Jesus shows that his followers, that his whole heart is consumed with one desire. What is that desire? The house of God. Jesus comes to the earth, and John is showing that after he is the bringer of the good wine, John zooms into the heart of Jesus Christ. And what do we see? He is consumed with a passion for the house of God. Now, what is the house of God? It was the physical manifestation of God in the midst of the people. And this is Christ's love for God's dwelling place. Now, what's the house of God? It's the place where God dwells among his people. Where God comes to meet with his people. It was the Garden of Eden in creation. Was it not? Do we not see that God would walk around in the garden to meet Adam and Eve? It was the tabernacle in the desert. It was the central part of the people going through the desert and the presence of God would be in their midst. It was the temple in Israel that we come now to today to look at. It's the place where God meets with his people. And at the end of Revelation, we're almost back at the beginning. It's the New Jerusalem where God will again walk among his people. And there'll be no more temple. But God be in the midst of his people. The temple was the geographical evidence of God's great desire to dwell in the midst of his people. And Jesus is consumed with this desire that it be a clean and perfect place. And then he says, "But my body is the temple." What is he saying? He shows that the temple of Israel was no longer the proper place of God to meet with his people. When I read this, it grieved my heart. The whole world, there's one place where God says, "This is my house. This is the place where I dwell." And mankind is able to make that one place, to a place of merchandise, a den of thieves. Isn't that shocking? Yes, we sin in the whole world, but really the house of God, even the house of God, needs to be turned into a place of sin? Then what else can God do to dwell among his people? A new temple must be resurrected. A new temple must be the new temple must come from heaven. A sure way to God must be presented by God and God alone. And so we come to the third and the ultimate reason for this event. In verse 18 and 19, it says this, "Then answered the Jews and said unto him, What sign do you show us, seeing that thou doest these things? And Jesus said to them, Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Verse 21, Now he spake of the temple of his body. Now, after we've done the hard work of looking at the details, now we begin to see the glory of this passage, isn't it? There's this temple, and it's a defiled place. It's this place of shame, really, for the nation of Israel. And Christ comes in, and he cleanses the place. And then he says, this place won't do. But I am come from heaven to be the temple. I am the one through whom people will come to God. I am the one, no longer this building that man can defile, but I am come to be the true temple by which people can come to God. And so after the disciples saw the corruption of the temple and Jesus' zeal for God's house, they begin to understand that the necessity of a new and better temple. And that's what we must understand this morning. That the temple had to be replaced. Not because it wasn't right from the beginning, but because man contaminated it. But God brought in a better temple. Now, what does it mean when Jesus says that he is the new temple? That his body is the temple? Would Jesus somehow transform himself into a new building? Would he build a new temple? Or maybe a bigger one? Or one that has an alarm system for animals to come in? Or something that as soon as you would sin, there would be an electric shock and that would be the end of you? Right? What is Jesus talking about when he says he is the new temple? Well, obviously, it's not a physical building. Right? Can we agree on that? What does he say? It's not about the form, it's about the function. Jesus has the same function as the temple in the Old Testament. Now, what's the function of the temple? It was the place where people are reconciled to God. The place of reconciliation. What's reconciliation? That's a difficult word. Well, very simple. It means this. We as mankind are sinful. Not just because you sinned, but because your heart is sinful. We come out of the womb speaking lies. Our heart is darkened with sin. And so when we walk on in this world, what begins to happen? We live out of our hearts. What does our heart do? It causes us to sin. And we begin to defile our lives. However young you are, if you can understand my voice, you'd have to admit that you sinned. And now you can look at your parents and say, why did you teach me how to sin? Now they may have sinned in front of you, but I can tell you, you have been very creative in coming up with sins that your parents have never taught you. Now why is that? Because our nature is sinful. By nature, we sin. It is natural to us to sin. It's not natural from the beginning of creation, but we have fallen. And now our nature is sinful. And now we have a problem. Because here is a sinful man, as you and me. And here is a perfectly holy God. Those two don't match. Can they? Would you let if you're in your wedding gown and you're all, for the women, and you're all white and beautiful and sparkly, would you give a hug to somebody who comes off the field, has been working in the mud all day? No. You run away from them. Why? Because here is the defiled one, and here is the one who is clean. In the same way, God cannot be with sinful people. They will smell like wax in front of fire because of their sinfulness. So what must happen? We must be cleansed from our God. If we're ever to be restored from God, the problem of our sin must be dealt with. And so the temple in the Old Testament showed that because of our sin, we must bring a sacrifice to God. An animal needed to be slain. The animal would die instead of us. And by that, our forgiveness would be brought. But here's the key. That sacrifice in the Old Testament was only a shadow. It was only a picture that looked forward to the real sacrifice. How can you pay with the death of a goat for the life of a man? Well, we need something more valuable. And so we read in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 8 to 14 this. Sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin, thou wouldest not. In other words, God did not desire that ultimately. Neither had you pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. And then these words. Then he said, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. Jesus comes to do the will of God. He takes away the first. The temple is taken away that he may establish the second, by the which we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So the temple is taken away. The function of the temple is taken away. It's fading away so that Jesus Christ would be established. That the work of Jesus Christ would come in its place. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. So every day these animals were brought in, and people would sin, and these animals would be slaughtered every day for years on end. But this man, Jesus Christ, this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. From henceforth, from this time on, expecting till his enemies he made his footstool. For by one offering he had perfected for them that are sanctified. If we understood the reality of these words, we'd be jumping in the air with joy. Because what I've just read to you is the surpassing greatness of the work of Jesus Christ compared to the temple. Every year they must bring these sacrifices. Every year all these animals are slaughtered. But here comes Jesus Christ out of heaven, coming to bring the perfect sacrifice once for all, satisfying the righteous demands of God. And God, the Father, was in full agreement. The price was paid. Sins were covered in the blood of Christ for all eternity. For every race, for every man, for every woman who comes to believe in Jesus Christ. Who comes to the true temple. Who comes to Jesus Christ. So the temple was, as it were, the construction plan. Right? It was just the sketches, the drawings. But now in Christ we have the reality. Now in Christ, we have the full and sure way to heaven, to God. So now let's come to our second point. The surpassing greatness of Jesus as the new temple. So in what ways is Jesus the better temple? And we'll look at seven things. How Jesus surpasses. And really what I want you to do here at this point is to listen and to see the things that I'm saying. To use your imagination. To fully grasp the fullness of the work of Jesus Christ. Because if you begin to understand this, I guarantee you that if the Holy Spirit enlightens your mind and shows it to your heart, this will be the most wonderful thing you've ever heard. But there's no message like the message of Jesus Christ. So first, Jesus is the universal temple. Jesus became a man. He left the glories of heaven, the sweet presence of his Father, to come down and to walk on this earth so that he could save all mankind who would believe in him. In becoming a man, he lowered himself to the earth to reach mankind in its misery. This is not a Jewish temple. This is not a white man's temple. This is not a rich man's temple or a poor man's temple. This is not a temple for the one who are socially acceptable. This is the temple for the maimed, the diseased, the people who are dying in their sin, the people who are unacceptable. This is the temple for murderers and deceivers. This is the temple for gossipers. This is the temple for every man that comes and desires to come to him, whatever you've done in your life. This is the temple where lepers came and were cleansed. This is the temple where the blind receive their sight. This is the temple where the dead are raised, beloved. Jesus became a man. God became a man to save man. Can you imagine? The Logos, the one, the Word, became a man. The Word became flesh. The God, who was from all eternity, came and walked on the earth on 2 feet. Was born as a baby in a manger. That God came as low as we are, but without sin, so that he could save mankind. Amen. All men, everywhere, men, everywhere are welcomed in this temple. The gates are wide open. Sinners defiled with diseases are welcomed here. Criminals, murderers, sexually immoral, all are invited to receive forgiveness here. It is to all those who come in need of forgiveness. There's only one kind of person that is not accepted in the temple of Jesus Christ: the self-righteous. If you say, I do not need Christ, I can get to heaven by my own strength, that's the only kind of person that is not welcomed in the temple. Because Christ invites needy sinners. And if you say, I'm righteous by myself, there's no need for you to go to the temple. This is a scary fact. Then you're self-deceived. And at the end of your life, you realize you did need it. Outside of that, any man, any woman, whatever you've done, is welcomed in this temple. Secondly, Jesus is the heavenly temple. Jesus is not just man, but he is God. He is God eternal. His habitation is not of the earth, but it is in heaven. Now do you see the wonder of Jesus Christ as the temple? He's the one who extends from heaven to earth. He's the one who can bring man in his sin and in his misery, cleanse them and bring them all the way to God. This is not the offering of a goat or a calf or a bull. This is the offering of the Son of Man who can reach down from earth and bring them to heaven. This is the God who builds a habitation, a home in heaven for everyone who believes in him. After his work was done, he went to heaven and he said to prepare a place for all his followers. Heaven. He came to the earth not to live permanently among us, but to gather a people for himself that he would bring up. Oh, beloved, this is not your home. Your home is not on this earth. Time will tell that you don't stay here. For some, it's sooner than later. But time will tell that you will not remain on this earth in 100 years. Let's say 120. All of us in this room will no longer walk on this earth. And we all know that. That's a fact. But there's a heavenly home for those who believe in Jesus Christ. And Jesus, whoever comes to Jesus Christ will live forever in the place that Jesus Christ went to prepare for himself. So Jesus came down to the earth to gather a people, to bring them back to the Father, to live there forever in the glories and the joys of God's presence. All who worship Jesus will find their way to heaven. I drive by so many graveyards. And every time I'm reminded that this message is really the only way that that can be a place of joy. Death is no delight. It's a hard door. It's a hard last step. But if you have Jesus Christ, it's the most glorious step. Because you will enter through the gates of darkness, humanly speaking, to enter in through the gates of life and light eternal. Thirdly, Jesus is the incorruptible temple. Now, does this not speak very directly to our passage? What happened? The temple had been defiled. It had become unacceptable before God. God, if you read the prophets, we won't go there now. There's a passage that says, just stop doing this. Stop bringing these sacrifices because your heart is not in it. This is not an acceptable way. And you see in Ezekiel, the glory of God departing from the temple. God leaving that house. How about the new temple? We're 2,000 years later. Is it still acceptable? Oh, beloved, it's as acceptable as it was 2,000 years ago. Jesus is not only the one who reaches heaven, not only the one who reaches earth, but the one who reaches for eternity. God, the Son of Man, came to the earth to prepare a place that is incorruptible, a way to God that would never be defiled. You will never find corruption in Him. You will owe anyone who puts their trust in Christ will be acceptable before God. It doesn't matter that it's 2,000 years later. For you know what? For God, time doesn't matter. He's not getting any older. He's eternal. All who believe in Jesus Christ receive the Holy Spirit who guards and cleanses the holiness of all who come to Jesus Christ. He's incorruptible. He is perfect. No man who ever enters into His temple will ever be rejected in heaven. All men who pray to God through Jesus Christ will receive a favorable hearing. For God the Father delights in all who come to Him through Jesus Christ. Now, everything that man made corrupts. Everything gets old. You can buy a brand new car today. You just see if you pass it on to your great-grandchildren. See if it looks so new. Some are thinking, well, you're really stretching it. They'll be long gone, especially if you're from here with all the soul on the roads. But Jesus Christ, He's incorruptible. His ways are as fresh today as they were when He hung upon that cross and rose from the dead. His power extends as strongly to whoever cries out to Him today as it did the first time that Peter preached that message on the day of Pentecost. The Word is eternal. And if He speaks to you in the Word of God, it's as fresh as it ever was. In a real way, we can say God speaks to us today in the same way that He ever has. Jesus makes it very bold, doesn't it? The heavens and the earth will pass away, but My Word will in no wise pass away. When God makes a promise, it's reliable. It's incorruptible. So we come to the fourth. Jesus is the spiritual temple. Now, what do I mean by that? It's the invisible. He's not bound to space. Well, what's the great benefit of that? Well, it's exactly this. What if you could come into the presence of God once a year? Would that be a good thing? It surely would. It'd be a great day. But what if we can extend that? And if it's not just you go into the presence of God once a year, but you can come into the presence of God every morning, every afternoon, every evening. If you're living in the presence of God, if the temple of God is not just bound to a physical place somewhere in the world, but it extends that God now desires every man everywhere to worship Him in spirit and in truth. That's Jesus Christ. He has extended. What happened when He went on the cross? Do you remember? What happened in the temple? Something tore. What there? The veil. What's the significance of the veil? Well, this was the veil that led into the Holy of Holies. The presence of God. In other words, the presence of God is opened to all who come through Jesus Christ. And then, take that. And then you add to that that the Bible describes the believers in Jesus Christ as a holy nation, a nation of priests, those who live in the temple of God. That's a marvelous promise. Jesus extends not just to a building. It's good to worship in the house of God, but in a real way, the house of God is everywhere where a believer cries out to God. God is not bound to a place. God is everywhere. When you sit on your trembling knees in the morning when you get out of bed, or tonight at night when you go to bed and you pray to God, you are as real in the presence of God as the high priest would be when he stood before the ark of God once a year. That is glorious. That makes me want to pray. Fifth, Jesus is the temple that is filled with abundant blessings. In the Old Testament, they brought their sacrifices to God. They brought their prophets, they brought them to God, and they sacrificed their God. They provided their own sacrifice for their sin. But now in Jesus Christ, the new temple provides this sacrifice. Christ Himself is the sacrifice. And with Christ comes this abundance of blessings. I think we need to picture this. Here you see these people coming to the temple. They bring either bags of money or animals, however far they live from the temple. Right? And they brought it in and they went back out with a joy that their sins were forgiven. But here comes the New Testament people, the fullness. We come empty-handed. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. And we come empty-handed into the temple before the presence of Christ. And what does He do? He is the one who prepares the sacrifice. When Abraham was on the mountain and he was to offer Isaac, God provided the sacrifice. In Jesus Christ, God has provided the sacrifice. But there's much more. Ephesians 1 verse 3 says this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ." Every spiritual blessing. What are these spiritual blessings? What do we receive? Oh, hold on. Hold on. This is not just the adoption as God's children, which is marvelous. This is not just the acceptance before God, which is marvelous. But is it not also all the gifts that we need to live before God forever? The spiritual joys that He grants us? Are these not the spiritual armor that He describes at the end of the book of Ephesians? Which, by the way, is also in the heavenly places? Have we not received from Jesus Christ the truth of Christ? the righteousness of God, the peace of God, faith's sight on God? Have we not received salvation, the helmet of salvation, from God? Have we not received the word by which we can fight off the enemy that so strongly comes against us, which is the word of God? Beloved, in Christ, you are a rich, rich person. And these riches do not falter. They do not fall down. Rust does not destroy the blessings of Christ. Oh, you might barely make it to the end of the month, but if you have Jesus Christ, you are as rich as any man or any woman has ever walked on this earth could be. Because in 100 years, none of your rust will come with you. But if you have Jesus Christ, all of the blessings of Jesus Christ will increase and become more marvelous in your eyes. That is riches. If you were to receive ticket to a hotel room, a 5-star hotel for one night, would you spend all your life for that? That'd be silly. But what if you could have this wonderful mansion and your food just laid out on your table, never have to have a worry ever again in your life for the rest of your life? Wouldn't that be a greater thing? Isn't that what Christ offers in a way? This life on earth is but a moment on eternity. But the blessings of Jesus Christ are eternal. After 60 billion years, you'd still be enriched by the blessings that come from Jesus Christ. That is generosity. And that is true riches. 6, Jesus serves as the great high priest in his temple. Surely, everything we've heard, these are marvelous gifts from God. Are they not that God is... He brings us out from the darkness. He's both God and man. He's spiritual. He's eternal. He's incorruptible. But now comes the greatest. Jesus Christ serves in this temple. Jesus is both the temple, the sacrifice, and the high priest. Oh, it is sweet to hear the promises of God, but give me this one promise alone and everything else will fall or will begin to weaken its affection on my heart. Let me know that forever I can dwell with the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is heaven. Because this is the great and grand promise. Jesus serves as the high priest. Jesus is simultaneously a humble teacher that leads believers into the truth. He's the kind shepherd who will fight off the wild beasts and encircle his followers. He's the dear friend who speaks to him and encourages his followers through their trials. He's the sweet dropper of mercy and love to those whose hearts are distraught. He's the valiant defender of those who are attacked by Satan and his forces. He's the gracious Savior to those who struggle with their sins and their weakness. Furthermore, he's the burden bearer. He's love personified. He's the beauty expressed. He is sweeter than the sweetest honey. He's lighter than the brightest noonday. His love knows no bounds. His care never ceases. Never ceases. His election is never altered. He will finish. He began to do. Oh, beloved, is there any sweeter promise than to know that whoever comes to Jesus Christ will have Jesus Christ as his high priest, as his dear friend, as the companion to his soul? The Old Testament says, there's a friend that sticks closer to a brother. Is this not the friend that sticks closer than a brother? Is this not the one who carries you across the divide of life and death to heaven? He is. He is. This is the great promise, to have Jesus Christ to and to enjoy Him forever. Finally, Jesus is the eternal temple. The eternal temple. Jesus, being the divine Son, is eternally the same. This is grand, isn't it? If all these promises were but temporal, was it not a shame that you have these high and great and glorious things and you know they must end? But in Christ, there's no end. If you believe in Christ and you sin tomorrow, your sins are covered. That is a good promise. That is a strong forgiveness. That is an efficacious kind of forgiveness. A blood that truly washes and cleanses effectively. The presence of God, beloved, never fades or leaves this temple. The presence of God never fades or leaves this temple. If you know Jesus Christ and you're washed by His blood, the presence of God will forever be favorable to you. That is glory. That is a gift, beloved. Now, how should we respond to such a message? How can we? What should be our response? First, beloved, if this is Jesus Christ, let us lay out aside every temptation and every distraction, everything that competes with the knowledge of Jesus Christ, everything that presses Christ out of our sight, let it all be done away with. Let no sin sneak up on you to darken your eyes. Oh, yes, it promises you greater things than Jesus Christ. But let me tell you, it only gives and brings death. Tell me any sin that has brought good or fruit in your life today. Does it not give you a little bit of joy and then destroys you and darkens your heart and brings you in deep depression? Let them lay them aside, beloved. Let us count Christ more valuable than our friends, our family, and even our own lives. Let Him be the first morning, waking thought and the last thought that you have when you go off into your sleep. Second, let us sell all that we have to gain Christ. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If your feet causes you to sin, cut it off. Go sell all that you have and follow Jesus Christ. What do I mean? Lay aside your desires for everything else except for Christ. Let Him be the treasure of your heart. Let Christ be more important than the car you drive, than the house you have, than the job you have. Let Christ be more precious than any possession you could ever have on this earth. Let Christ be more precious than any emotional feeling, than any desire you can fulfill in your life. Oh, for Christ is worth it all. The closer you come to Christ, the more glorious it becomes. And He desires you to come. He desires to hear your feeble word. Speak to Him in prayer. He desires your off-tone voices and singing to Him. He desires your struggling reading of the Word of God with all your questions. He desires our feeble approach. And it makes His heart beat faster. Is that not what Song of Solomon said? With one view of your eyes to me, my heart beats faster. My bride, is not the love of Christ greater than the love of between a man and a woman? Is His heart not more sensitive than ours? If a man can love a woman so much that one look of her eyes to him makes his heart beat faster, how much more the God who created mankind who created such a love in human beings? Does His heart not beat faster when we come before Him? Oh, it certainly does. Third, let us be as that man that found a treasure in a field, that laid off everything and wanted that one treasure. Oh, and let us urge one another to seek after Christ, beloved. There's many who have gone other ways. There's many who do not need to hear God's word. But you have. Somehow God has brought you here. Somehow God has made you to hear and read His word and sing praises to Him. Now, do you not have a responsibility toward one another to urge one another closer to Christ? To love one another sacrificially? This is not. We live in a world that has become so individual. As long as my life with Jesus is fine, the rest, I'm going to church because I want to fill my heart. I want to go to church because it's the right thing to do. No, beloved, here is Jesus Christ Himself urging you to encourage one another in the faith, to strengthen one another. Those who are feeble and weak, strengthen them. You who are strong, you have a responsibility of love towards your weaker brother or sister. And you who are struggling, do not hide from the others. But love, open your heart. Every man needs correction. I need correction. You need correction. Every woman needs correction from one another. For what does the Bible say? What does the New Testament say? Together, everything. Together we are one body. And we strengthen one another by the strength that every member provides. Everyone is to build each other up in the love. Finally, let Christ cleanse our hearts continuously. Let Him be the great cleanser of our hearts. Draw near to Him. Let your conscience be overpowering you. When you know it's wrong, submit to the right way. If Christ comes in your heart, does He not come to do a good work? A lasting work, a loving work. If there are sins in your life at this moment that you're fighting against, and you hold on to it, you're clinching it with your fist because you don't want to let it go. Let it go, beloved. Because there is a great and glorious gift for those who give up their sins. You know why? Think about a marriage. When you sin against your spouse, does that give you joy? No. Does that give your spouse joy? No. But if it's reconciled, what happens? Love begins to grow and to strengthen again. Christ is there to redeem the weak one. So, beloved, treasure this holy temple. Let Christ be your first and last thought. Let Him be the one to whom you dwell and you come near to God. Let's pray. The Heavenly Father, oh, how you must have looked down with great delight when your Son cleansed the temple, knowing that He would provide the true and sure way to you. Father, we praise you. We do not know how to appropriately come before you. So we come in our weakness. In our feeble words, we pray to you. Glorify your Son before us. Oh, let our lives be a bright and burning light in this world. Father, we come before you to worship you. Lord Jesus Christ, we come before you to worship you. Oh, Father, fill our heart, soul, mind, and strength with a love for you. Father, we cling unto you through Jesus Christ, having been washed from our sins, spotless and pure in your presence. So, Father, we pray, go before us. Lead us not into temptation, but lead us into righteousness. And let the love and the mercy of God overshadow us today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.